Acts chapter 18.
We come to a really, I think, important point here this morning, an important section, if you would, in the book of Acts, because we're starting now Paul's third and final missionary trip. Paul had three missionary journeys, some say four, you can say four. The fourth one, though, was as a prisoner. So this is like the last missionary journey he has, leaving his home church. He never returns home after this day. So, in verse 23, we pick it up. It says, after he had spent some time there. And where's there? Antioch. After he had spent some time there. He spent time in Antioch of Syria, his home base. It says, he departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. The Apostle Paul leaves once again. Now, I think here at this point, since it's the last point or last time in Acts that this is happening, I want to point out once again that Paul had a home church. Paul wasn't just a lone ranger. Paul wasn't just a free-spirited kind of person just going and doing what he wanted. Paul was a man who was once under the ministry and leadership of a man named Barnabas. He was taken from the place of his birth, and that would be Tarsus of Cilicia. Barnabas went up and got him, Acts chapter 11. We looked at that. There in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to see how things are going up there in the new, freshly planted church in the Gentile regions up there. He was there ministering. Many people were coming to the Lord. Many people were getting saved. Barnabas needed a help discipling them. So he was up in Syria. He went to Tarsus of Cilicia, today in modern-day Turkey, and Antioch of Syria is in modern-day Syria. He goes up to Tarsus of Cilicia, gets the Apostle Paul, brings him back, and in a sense begins to raise him up in the church there. That ends what we call the silent years of the Apostle Paul. Paul had like about 10 years of his life that Acts doesn't really make mention of him. We kind of leave him in Tarsus of Cilicia in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and we pick him back up in Acts chapter 11 there. I believe it's verse 25 as we pick him up. About a 10-year span of time where we don't really hear anything about him. In when Paul writes his epistles, he doesn't really say anything much about that time. And so he's kind of taken from his hometown, brought and begin to be raised up in the ministry. As he's being raised up in the ministry, God begins to move in some real powerful ways, and he's a part of the leadership. By the time you get to Acts 13, we find that Barnabas and Saul there, and again, Saul would be the other name for Paul, and Luke uses that name until Paul goes out on the mission field, Saul, then he changes it to Paul. So Barnabas and Saul were there ministering the Lord with other leaders there in the church, and the Holy Spirit separated them and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they go out on their first missionary journey. So not only was he sent out from Antioch of Syria, but he was sent out as one of their former leaders, their pastors of Antioch of Syria. He's sent out. He's there ministering on the field. In Acts chapter 13, turn there with me because I think this is important. In Acts chapter 13, excuse me, 14, Acts 14, in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, it says, ending his first missionary journey, which goes from chapter 13 when he sent out, and 14, ending it, it says in verse 27, and when they had come and gathered the church together and reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Luke here records for us something I think that is crucial for us as a church body. What happens here is at the end of this time period, at the end of his missionary journey, he comes back to the place that he was sent out from. And again, we're in a season right now where we've had, in the last few weeks, missionaries coming and going, and there's still many here, and we're so blessed and looking forward to missions fellowship in a couple weeks. It's going to be real exciting. And more missionaries on their way. Dave Savola is going to be in town with his new wife that none of you have probably met since he met her in Africa and got married there. And so We're excited to see them and so excited, you know, to have in town with us Jill from Africa, which is not really one that was sent out from us, but now is a part of our ministry. And we've linked up with her and kind of adopted her. And so excited to have Christian and Katie in town and Drew and Tammy in town. And there's just so many people coming and going. It's just such a blessing and just looking forward to so much. And that's how the Church of Antioch was. Just like what we're seeing right now in our church. Because there was missionaries that were sent out and missionaries that were returning. And when they returned, they gathered the church together. This is what our missions fellowship is modeled after. The second Tuesday of every month, we come together to hear as they report what God had done. And I think it's important for us as a body to realize what's going on here. Because this isn't just a one-time thing we took out of Acts. Yeah, once Paul went out and he came back. But we see it time and time again. And the passage we're at this morning is we see it again. Now notice it says there that in verse 28, it says, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they come back, they stay amount of time. We don't know what the time was that they stayed. It's just a long time they stayed there with the disciples. And then there was a need to go up to Jerusalem. And so Barnabas and Paul go up to Jerusalem. And then they return again to Antioch. That picks us up in chapter 15, verse 30. I want you to see how this repeats. It says, so when they had sent them off, they came to Antioch, where they had, and they were great, gathered the multitudes together and delivered the letter to them. And when they had read it, they all rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. I want you to catch that phrase, strengthen them. It will become important for us in a minute. And after they had stayed, verse 33, there for a time. Again, notice they stay for a time. It says after they stayed for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So that is Judas and Silas are sent back. However, it says it seemed good that Silas would remain. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now we see this. Sometimes we see missionaries that are in the midst of planting a church and they'll come back for a few weeks, a time of refreshment, a time of encouragement, a time for us to be able to hear from them as they minister to us. And then they'll go back to the field. Other times we see people finish with the work like Paul was, finished with the work there, and they come back and they remain here. Right now we have Pastor Rob and his wife Heidi that have moved back here and are here to serve the Lord. And Rob's teaching now in our Bible school, and he's teaching he's doing a class this semester on missions. And again, if any of you feel called to missions, I want to highly encourage you to take that course. Just a kind of introduction to missions and an introduction to cultural sensitivities and different things of that sort. But it's neat to see that, and who knows how long they'll be here. Again, we simply take one step at a time and walk with the Lord. And we've got Pastor Mike from Uganda, same thing, back here for some time. And we'll see what the Lord does. But it's exciting just to see how the Lord's moving and directing. And that's exactly what we see of a home church, of a hub in the book of Acts, the Church of Antioch. And that's what we would be like as a home church, a hub for them to do these things. And it says there in verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter? Well, because turn with me and hold your finger here, but turn with me to our text this morning in Acts chapter 18. And let me read it to you again in verse 23, we pick it up. After he had spent some time there. Notice that phrase again. He departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Remember that phrase, strengthening the disciples or strengthening their souls. And here we have, they do something. They go in order systematically throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, where Paul had already planted churches. There we know the Galatian region, the churches of Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia and Derbe, these regions. He had already planted churches that they go back and they strengthen their souls. Now, what I think is important for us is there's two patterns we have here. Pattern number one, hub, home church. Sent from, return to. Sent from, return to. Sent from, return to. A hub. When they returned, they spent time, they taught the word of God, they encouraged the saints, they were encouraged, they reported the things God had done. The other thing that we have here is that when they went back out, what did they do? They went back to the places that they had previously been to strengthen the souls of the disciples, to encourage the saints. Turn with me back to chapter 14, keeping your finger there in 15. Chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel..." Now again, this is the end of the first missionary journey. So kind of backtracking here. We're at the end of the first missionary journey. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." That is Antioch of Pisidia in the Galatian region in modern-day Turkey. Not the home church Antioch of Syria. Two Antiochs, easy to get them mixed up. Let's keep it clear in our minds. So Paul goes through these churches, and what does he do? He strengthens their souls. And how do they do that? It says in verse 22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" There was strengthening happening as they went back to the churches that they had planted, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God." Now, chapter 15, we pick it up there again in verse 26. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" So now this is the second time he says, and this starts the second missionary journey. So the end of the first missionary journey, after they preached the gospel in all the cities, they went back through them, strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them in the Lord, gave them a word of exhortation that was going to strengthen them to keep them strong in the faith. Then they go on the second missionary journey. Paul says, "Hey, let's go back and visit our brother and see how they're doing." And he does that. And he goes back and he brings the letter that he got from Jerusalem and he brings strength. Because Acts 16 verse 5 says, "So that..." this is after he went through these cities. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So there was a strengthening, a follow-up in Paul's ministry. And then in our text here today, as we see, again, it says that after he had spent time there, he departed and went over all the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this was a pattern that we see in Paul's life. There was a home church, and then from that home church, there was missionaries that go out and plant works, and they would entrust those works to the nationals there. They would come back, spend time. They'd go back and encourage and disciple and follow up, see how things were doing. We see this over and over and over again. And something that is so vital for our understanding as a home body to see when we see missionaries coming in and going out, realizing, you know, what they're doing. This is biblical. This is what we're called to do. You know, sometimes you can look at a missionary's coming in and going out and thinking, boy, that's a lot of money, you know, those airline tickets and, you know, all the traveling. And truly it is. It is. But you see, there is a reason that it's done. Number one, we need that touch. We really do. We as the home body, as we're supporting, praying for our missionaries, praying for the cities they're in, praying for the churches they're planting, as we're involved in that, there is a simple touch when we have one come back and report to us what God's doing. Now, I can get up at a missions fellowship or a Sunday morning, and I can say, you know, God's working and doing this, and that's exciting. But when you see them face to face sharing with us what God is doing, you know, it's amazing the effort that the early church took in traveling. Because between Acts chapter 18 here, verse 23... and really where we're going to kind of end, in a sense, in chapter 19, verse 1, where Paul comes from the church of Syria to Ephesus, it's 1,500 miles of traveling, probably by foot. Now, Paul really was concerned about going back and visiting his churches. In a few verses, we have 1,500 miles of traveling. And it's not by, you know, British Air. Because that's not a real big deal for British. But that's a big deal for your 2 feet. And it took a lot of effort because it was so important. It was so vitally important. And I want to encourage us this morning in seeing why we do what we do or why we see what we see. You see, there's something that's powerful for us as a body. There's something about our church, and I think I can say at least one of the things of why we find the Spirit of God moving in our church. And, you know, maybe you don't see that. Maybe you're not aware of that. But that's what's happening. God's Spirit is moving in our church. And it's not my sermons or Aaron's worship. It's our body. It's our body. It goes far beyond the Sunday morning service. The Spirit of God is moving. There's life. And why is there life? There's life because people are living for Christ. People are living for Christ here in America. And people are taking steps of faith and going beyond and hearing a call of God and taking heed to that call. And they're going out and they're ministering in these different areas. And they're giving up everything, literally, and going out and serving Christ. And they're coming back and they're reporting to us. And we, as the American church, can have a tendency to become very lukewarm, to become very apathetic, to forget why we exist as believers, to lose our vision of God's kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Before he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done on this earth, Lord, as it is done in heaven. Lord, let your kingdom reign here like it reigns in heaven. Lord, let us, your church, be kingdom-minded as the heavenly church, if you would, is kingdom-minded. Lord, let us understand your will and let it be accomplished here on earth. That's before we get to, and Lord, provide my, you know, rent this month, or Lord, please, I want a new car, or Lord, I want this, or whatever it might be. No, it's his kingdom. And we have a tendency to lose sight of God's kingdom and keep in sight our American kingdom and keep in sight our lives and give me this day our daily bread. You know, Lord, and forgive me as I've forgiven others. And we can go on the list of our daily stuff today, Lord. Provide, Lord, help, Lord, do this for me, Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's wrong with it is we start there and stop there. Lord, forgive me my sins. And Lord, help me forgive others. But we lose that our Father who's in heaven, your kingdom, your will. And what happens is, as we begin to hear from others, and as I bring maybe into the messages what's going on, what's happening, it opens our eyes. It reminds us, oh yes, God's kingdom. Sometimes when you leave church, you leave with the reality of God's kingdom. God is on the throne. God's will be done. That's what we should be leaving with. The Lord. God being glorified in my life here, because God's being glorified in someone else's life over there. Because it's not about me and my family and my daily bread and my things. It's far bigger. Well, Lord, I'm thankful that you care about me. I'm thankful you care about my things. I'm thankful you said, Lord, to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I'm really thankful that Peter said, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Thank you, Jesus, you care about me. But Jesus, you also care about the guy sitting next to me. And the one that's across the ocean. Jesus, your heart is so big. And when I see your care for me, I begin to realize it goes beyond me. And see, sometimes believers today don't get that beyond me part. It's all about me and my family and my things and my friends and my church. But it's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is far bigger than you can imagine. God's heart is so much larger than you can comprehend. God's will is so much sweeter than you will ever know until you dive into it. It's God's kingdom. It's God's heart. It's God's will. It's the things of God. It's what we were made for. It's what moves us. It's what satisfies our souls. It's God's kingdom. It's not ours. Our kingdom destroys us. We get depressed when we look at our kingdom. We worry when we're, you know, focused on our kingdom. We have anxiety, but God's kingdom. It's because it's governed by God. And therefore it makes it beautiful. And when we get in line with the Lord, when we get our hearts in tune with Him and His kingdom, there's a work that happens. There's a dynamic that takes place. And that dynamic I see in our body. I see people kingdom-minded. I see people at an all-night prayer meeting crying out for their neighbors, crying out for those that are serving God in England and those that are on the hippie green, and they don't know who's on the hippie green. They've never been to the hippie green. They've never seen the hippie green, and maybe in a picture, but it's God's kingdom. God cares about the hippie green. So their hearts are involved in that. Refugees in Sudan and Uganda and babies dying and people being discipled and this and that. It begins to open our eyes. Whoa, there's more than me. And I'm really actually blessed. And I'm, you know, my trials aren't as bad. You know, we hear Katie come back and share with us a story of the new refugees coming into the Uganda refugee settlement. And the mom that's outside of her feeding clinic that's troubled and worried, and Katie walks up to her and she has her dead little baby in her arms. And her worry is, I have nowhere to bury my child because I'm a refugee. I don't even have a plot of land. I don't even have a house. I don't have anywhere to bury my little girl. And Katie says, wow. And so she begins to try to search for, so where can we bury? She says, I never thought of that. Those aren't our worries. But it gets worse because Katie shared with us that this mom had lost this child, and it was her 10th child that she lost. Or she had lost 10 children, and it was her 11th, her last child. She had born 11 children into the world, and she had one left, and it died. And that kind of suffering, we don't understand. And the story goes on as we learn of that she had lost two husbands. So she lost two husbands, 11 kids, and she had nothing left. And then Katie shares with us that just weeks later, she died. She died probably of grief. Who could bear it? When we hear stories like that, and we know God's heart, because if my heart is moved at that, don't think God's heart isn't. And don't think because God's in control or sovereign that He says, oh, doesn't matter. And it's almost like He wills these things to happen and makes them happen and has no heart in the matter. That's why He sent us. That's why He's spoken through visions and spoken through His word and spoken through prophecy saying, go, go and help. My kingdom, go. My church, go. Go and help those who are in need and those who are hurting. Because that's God's heart. And we hear stories like that, and it kind of changes our life. And we say, my trials are small. My worries about not being able to have a, you know, nicer car or, you know, a newer house or better clothes or more money in my bank or my stocks or my, you know, we begin to realize, oh, wow, that's really a blessing that I have a car, that I have clothes, you know, that I have a home. And it begins to change our perspective on life. And then we begin to think about the Lord and about His kingdom and about what's going on. And our hearts begin to get moved. and we begin to get God's heart. You see, that's what it does. Today, the American church, I believe, suffers greatly because they lack a kingdom vision. They're all about them. Pastors today are making their messages about the American church. They want to teach where the people are, so they teach them how to cope with American life. But they never bring them to the reality of God's kingdom. They never get them to get their eyes off of the things of this world and on the things of Christ and realize the things of this world are passing away, but the things of Christ are forever. They never make that transition. And so the preachers stay in that rut and the people stay in that rut. And in what we have today is a dead church. The American church in a whole is very dead. We have people from China and from these persecuted countries, and they come and they meet preachers and they come to the American church and they can say nothing but things of grief and brokenhearted. The people are dead. They come from countries of persecution. Countries where preaching the gospel, preaching the word like I am right now, could mean the end of their life. You see, when you get into that phase of mind, frame of mind, you begin to think more kingdom-minded than earthly-minded. That changes you. The church in Antioch was a church that was very powerful, a church that God's Spirit was moving in, a church that God really used. And I believe it's because it's a church that had a kingdom vision. A church that sat at the feet of Jesus and ministered to the Lord, and the Lord spoke, and the Lord called, and the Lord separated. And church, I just want to encourage us as we look at missions, as we look at ministry, as we look at the things that we're involved in as a church, not to grow weary. Sometimes they're overwhelming. Not to lose heart, but to realize this is God's heart. This is God's kingdom. And as we look at our lives and as we're so troubled by our circumstances, our things, we ought to say to ourselves, hold on. There's something more than this. And allow God to take us outside of our little worries and troubles and to grow us and deepen us in the Lord and to strengthen us and to begin to give us a vision for God's kingdom and God's glory and begin to open our eyes and allow us to see what God is doing and what God wants to do and how God wants to use you and me. Because that's the reality. And there's such a beauty and there's such a wonderful truth here. And you know, the reality is the New Testament message was different than the modern day message of the gospel today. Do you know that the first words Jesus ever spoke was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, record his first words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' first words, Peter's first words recorded for us, it really in a sense, in the book of Acts, his first sermon, he says, repent. Repent. It was the message. Paul's first message was repent. Each one of them had this idea in their message. It was the message of the New Testament. And do you know what Paul did when he came back to his new believers? Hey, let's follow up on these guys. Let's strengthen them. Let's disciple them. You know what he said to him? You know what he did? He said to him, we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Let me ask you, is that what you heard after you came down, you know, for the altar call and you were taken to the prayer room or whatever? Now, I want you to know, today you need to repent, and through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not the message. That's the message that Jesus preached more than Paul. Jesus preached, hey, if you want to come after me, you must first pick up your cross and die and come after me. You must lose your life to find life. Now, that's not a message we hear. Jesus said, you must not fear man who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. Jesus said that you're going to have trouble, that in your family there might be division because of me. The road to heaven is narrow, and there are few that find it, and difficult is the way. That was the message. That was Jesus' message. This great Sermon on the Mount that everyone loves, we ought to read. You know, we've got it in, you know, plaques and ideas, and oh, I follow the Sermon on the Mount. Follow it. I encourage you to. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of the gospel. And Jesus simply said, he said, my little girl, she's 2.5. She can barely talk. And I have 3 boys and 1 girl. And so she's, you know, she's daddy's little girl. And every night when I put her down to bed, she starts going like this to me. This means, sing me, daddy, the song, the wise man built his house on the rock. And so she's the only one that loves my singing. So I start singing to her. And we do the whole song and all this hand motions. And, you know, every time I do this song with her, every night, I think, boy, this is such a powerful truth. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount with, the wise man built his house on the rock, but the foolish man built his house on the sand. When the storm came, the house that was built on the rock stood, and when the storm came, the house on the sand crashed. And Jesus said, so is it for those who take heed to my words. He's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking on what he said. And he's speaking about salvation. A message Jesus preached is so different than the message we hear today. That's why we have so much fall-away rate in Christianity. You know, it's been said, an estimated 80% of those who make professions of faith fall away. I would suggest that it's probably higher than that. I've seen at least 80% of those who've made professions of faith fall away. And I've preached a gospel that is more like Jesus's than the ones that I've heard. I've preached a gospel of counting the cost and following him. And I'll tell you what, people, I cannot count the people that have in this church made professions of faith that have fallen away. Our church would be thousands and thousands of people if everyone that made a profession of faith, walked with God, and was a part of our church. It would be huge. That's how many people have made professions here. And you know, the reality is that we need to be careful as believers not to coax somebody in to salvation gospel or our sinner's prayer and not really see them converted. See, that's the danger, because we're all about numbers, statistics. How many people do you lead to Christ? You know, we want the numbers. We want the statistics. You know, on the mission field, what looks good in a newsletter? 1,000 people came to Christ. That looks good. But you know what? Paul, thousands of people came to Christ in Jesus' ministry, in Paul's ministry. But there was something that Paul did. And I'm not saying that I think altar calls are not of God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that, you know, if we preach, you know, anything but, you know, there's a narrow way that, you know, in every message we've got to just pound that. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that there's got to be a proper presentation of the gospel. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you pray with somebody a sinner's prayer that I think, you know, that's wrong. I'm not saying I've prayed with somebody, but I won't urge somebody, pray with me right now. If you pray with me right now, you can be saved. I don't do that. Because they go, okay, anything to get you to leave me alone, I'll do. You know? Or, well, the emotion is there or whatever, and they feel like, okay, that's what I should do. But I'll give them the gospel and I'll encourage them. I'll tell them, hey, listen, go cry out to the Lord. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go cry out to the Lord. Go after the Lord. Go repent. And they'll say, but I don't know how to pray. I don't know what. Would you pray with me? Sure, I'll pray with you. But you see, I brought them to a point. Some I'll encourage to say, but what do I say? Confess your sins. You can talk to me, right? Well, talk to God. Tell him who you really are. Tell him what you've done. Ask him to forgive you. There's no certain prayer. Call on the name of the Lord and cry out to him. Obviously, after giving them a gospel presentation. This is what we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We see follow-up. We see discipleship. Jesus had to go on to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said to make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us to hear that and take heed to that. Because we're not talking about missionaries now. We're talking about us. What is it that we do? Are there people that you have led to Christ? And I hope there are. And if there isn't, I encourage you to begin to seek the Lord. Come on out to the evangelism class on Friday nights. Begin to get yourself equipped because God wants to save people through you. That's just a fact. But it's not enough to see them, quote, saved. We ought to be discipling. Who are you today discipling? Who is it that today you're investing your life into and discipling and pouring God's word into some younger believer? That's what we ought to be involved in. Follow up. So you share the gospel, so someone makes a profession of faith, and you say, I led someone to the Lord, like, you're done. And I suggest, you've just begun. If you say to me, I've led someone to the Lord, I'd say this, what are you going to do about it? People look at me like, what? I led someone to the Lord. The guy says, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do now? Are you done? That's the mindset of most Christians in America. I'm done. I led someone to the Lord. Cool. Move on to the next. If I can get my numbers up, you know, 10, 20, 30 people I've led to the Lord this year, that'd be really cool. You know, maybe some of you made New Year's resolutions. Lord, I'm going to lead someone to the Lord, you know, every day or every week or every month. And it's like we're like out to get, you know, it's like it's a sales pitch or, you know, we're trying to, you know, get our statistics high so we look good. And the reality is you don't really know if somebody's saved until you see him walk with God. You really don't know. And the thing is, if somebody makes a profession of faith, that's the first step. That's the most important step. But it's our job to follow up. It's our job to minister. It's our job to pour in. And it's our job to disciple. And that's what we ought to be involved in. That's what Paul did. We read it. He went back. For instance, Pastor Donnie Gunter in Africa, in Kampala, they started Calvary Chapel Kampala there. And it's awesome to see what God's doing. And they set up in the parks these crusades. And I announced them last year as they were going on and we were praying for them. And over 1,000 people made professions of faith. 1,000 people made professions of faith. That's awesome. That is so exciting. But you know, as Donnie so well knows, the reality is if there's no follow-up, especially in Africa, if there's no follow-up, there's no fruit. We really don't know if 1,000 people are saved. Notice I say 1,000 people made professions of faith. I didn't say 1,000 people got saved, because we don't know how many people got saved. And the reality is 1,000 people didn't get saved. And you just know that from experience. But the reality is our job now, or Donnie's job, and those serving there with him, job is to go after them. And so what they've done is they've started 2 more churches in different areas there in Kampala where these people, actually, it's interesting because they're in the Muslim strongholds of Kampala. The Muslims were coming and making professions of faith to Christianity, and so they started a church. The next week they had a church going in that same area because Donnie knows the necessity of follow-up. And they have 2 more churches, and so now they have 3 churches there in Kampala. And in the afternoon, Donnie's assistants go out and pastor these churches. And, you know, just disciple. And follow up and see. And some people come to the fellowship. And that's the important thing. It's not done. It's just begun. Paul realizes, hey, the ministry's not done. Now I've reached, you know, the region of Galatia. And I've reached, you know, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. Yeah, hey, great. Let's move on. Oh, he wants to move on. He's going to go to Ephesus. We're going to see that. That's what this missionary journey is really about, Ephesus. He's going to base his church and really make his hub in Ephesus. He's going to do that in Ephesus. But before he does, he follows up. We're going to see even when he leaves Ephesus after 3 years, he goes back to the regions of Macedonia and Achaia where the churches are there. And he goes and ministers in those churches and follows up on them. The importance of doing this. Luke is really trying to prepare us for this third missionary journey. And this third missionary journey, like I said, is really all about Ephesus. Ephesus becomes one of the most important cities for the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now remember back in Acts chapter 16 in verse 6, Paul wanted to get to Ephesus. He wanted to go, it doesn't say Ephesus there, it says Asia, but Ephesus was really the hub of Asia. He wanted to get there. The Holy Spirit would not permit him to do so at that time and moved him on in different directions and moved him over to the region of Greece today. And then he passed through Ephesus here in Acts 18, there in verse 18 through 22. He, on his way back, we see him simply passing through and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, a couple that he met when he was living in Corinth, when he was planting a church there for a year and a half in Corinth. So someone that Paul lived with and Paul personally discipled, Priscilla and Aquila, leaves them in Ephesus. He goes back to Antioch. He's on his way back to Ephesus. He leaves Antioch of Syria and he makes his way through the Galatians regions. And that's what verse 23 is about. Now Luke is going to give us a little synopsis of what's happening in Ephesus before Paul gets there. And it's kind of going to prep us for what we're going to look at Acts 19 next week in Ephesus. And we're going to be there for a few weeks. And it's such an awesome, awesome portion of the scriptures and part of Paul's ministry as he spends 3 years, the most time he ever spends in any city there in Ephesus. But before Paul gets to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila have been there trying to establish some things and disciple. And some other people have shown up and Luke is going to give us an idea of what's going on, kind of give us the setting of Ephesus. It says in verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So here comes this man Apollos, who is from the region of what we know today. Alexandria was in Egypt. So one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, of the Roman Empire, this Alexandria of Egypt. And in Alexandria of Egypt, what we have there is we have one of the largest communities of Jews outside of Israel. Huge, huge community of Jews. They've estimated 1 million Jews lived in Alexandria. The place was incredibly populated with Jews. Now, that's amazing. Because here is a man who was born a Jew, raised in Alexandria. It says here of this man named Apollos that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Now, what's he doing in Ephesus? It says he came to Ephesus. He's traveling through, very possibly as a teacher. That's like Paul, as a rabbi. As Paul would travel through to synagogue, we're going to see he doesn't stay in Ephesus too long, and he makes his way over to what we know modern-day Corinth, the region of Achaia. So we see that this man Apollos, he's a man that's eloquent in speech, mighty in the scriptures. Some of your translations might say that he was a learned man and mighty in the scriptures. Eloquent could speak of being learned, but it also can speak of being eloquent in speech. So we know that he was mighty in the scriptures. We know he was a learned man. So here's this man Apollos. He comes to Ephesus. And he's going to go into the synagogue, but Luke is going to give us a little background on him. Not only is he mighty in the scriptures, not only is he eloquent, but this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being firmer in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. A couple things about Apollos. We've seen he's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the scriptures. It says, number two, or three, instructed in the way of the Lord. Number four, being firmer in spirit, and he spoke accurately the things of the Lord. So this guy was really a powerful, powerful preacher. This guy was powerful, eloquent, mighty. We're going to see he was bold. He confronted people in the synagogues. This was the preacher of the day. Now, it seems like he's a Christian. There's no indication that he's not a Christian. He is trained and taught in the way of the Lord. He was taught by either John the Baptist or disciples of John the Baptist. We do know that some disciples of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was arrested, fled to Alexandria, a huge pocket of Jews that could hide out there in Alexandria. So they fled there, and it's important for us to grab this and to see what's going on. This man was, and you know, if you're reading this morning out of the NIV or the New American Standard, it doesn't say here the things concerning the Lord or that he taught accurately the things of the Lord. It says he taught accurately the things of Jesus. And, you know, it's interesting because that would give us clear reference that he was obviously someone who knew of Jesus, the name of Jesus. He wasn't just a disciple of John the Baptist in the sense of he just knew that the Messiah was coming. Remember, the message of John the Baptist was prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. The Messiah is coming. Repent and get ready for the Messiah of Israel. Again, Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the Savior who is going to come and save Israel. He's going to come and establish the kingdom once again. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. He's going to sit on the throne of David. And so there was that promise of the Messiah coming. John the Baptist rises up and begins to preach, begins to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He begins to preach to Israel, get their hearts ready, get your to make straight our paths, to get us ready to receive our Savior, the Messiah, to spiritually get the nation ready for the promised one to come. So that was John's message. But John knew who Jesus was. John pointed him out. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Points out Jesus. It's there that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. It's in all of the gospel accounts we find the record of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. So it's very possible that Apollos was discipled by disciples of John the Baptist there in Alexandria, and that he knew of Jesus, he knew of the name of Jesus, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way of Jesus. But here's the thing, here's the catch. He probably wasn't aware of the full gospel. Because by the time that the disciples of John the Baptist would have left Israel, Judea, and have gone to Alexandria, the cross hadn't yet happened. And the resurrection obviously hadn't happened. And then the day of Pentecost and the church and all of the things that God had been doing and the vision that Peter had of the Gentiles becoming a part of God's kingdom and all of these different things, they weren't aware of. So here's a man who's going down the path and he's going down it right, but he's lacking some information. How do we know that? Well, verse 26 says this. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he comes to Ephesus, he begins to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila are there. Again, now who are Priscilla and Aquila? They lived with the Apostle Paul for a year and a half in Corinth. Paul, coming back through Ephesus, leaves them there to kind of, I think, prepare things for him. Again, Luke doesn't give us all the details, but obviously Paul gave them instructions. Paul was going to return. We're going to see in Acts 19, he does return to Ephesus, and he's going to establish his three-year ministry there in Ephesus. But here's Priscilla and Aquila, people discipled by the Apostle Paul, left there in Ephesus. They're in the synagogue. They hear this guy speaking. They hear him preaching about the Messiah. They hear him preaching about Jesus. They think this is good. But you know what? He doesn't know the whole story. He's only given half the story. Maybe he's in there preaching the Messiah's come. His name is Jesus, you know, and beginning. But no idea of the death. No idea of the resurrection. Or maybe he had that much, but no idea of the church. No idea of the mystery, what we call the Gentiles being saved. We don't know exactly what he was lacking, but there was something in his message he was lacking. And they saw that, and it says, and they took him aside. And took him aside probably means they took him to their home. Culturally, what they would have probably done is taken him and had a meal with him and begin to dialogue with him over a meal. Now, what is awesome to see in this is you have a man that is mighty in the Scriptures, a man that is an eloquent preacher, a man that is instructed in the things of God, a man that is fervent in spirit. So he's not just this dry, knowledgeable preacher, but someone that is powerful, can speak powerfully, knows the scriptures and can use them powerfully. Someone that's got just a passion for the things of God, fervor in spirit. He comes, he speaks boldly in the synagogue, and you have this couple that are tent makers. Now realize that Priscilla and Aquila, in our minds, are the partners of Paul. But they're really tent makers in their society. Tent makers, that's not the desirable occupation to become tent makers. Okay, so here they are in their society. They're really on the lower class of their society. They come into the synagogue. They hear this man. They invite them possibly to their house for dinner. They begin to eat with him and they begin to share with him the way of God more accurately. Now, what is interesting about this? Two things. Apollos and then Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos had the humility to receive from a couple of people in, quote, let's say the fellowship. It's not really the same thing, but in the synagogue, they just approach him and say, hey, why don't you come over to our house and eat with us? And they come over and they begin to say, you know what? Your message was awesome this morning. Great. We loved it. But you know, there's actually more to the story. We actually have been living for the last year and a half with the Apostle Paul. Again, the Apostle Paul was a nobody to Apollos. You know, it's not like, oh, the Apostle Paul. That didn't get his attention. Apollos doesn't know Paul. He's going to know him, but he doesn't know him yet. And it's not like he goes, well, the Apostle Paul, you were with him. Please tell me. Let me sit at your feet and be disciple. You're the disciples of the great apostle. That's not how it was. A couple that's tent makers. They share with this man that knows the word, knows the scriptures, and they bring in some things into his life or into the scriptures, some truth. And it causes him to flourish even more because he receives it. How do I know? Because it says here in verse 27, it says, and when he decided to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote and exhorted the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He was a great help to the church where? In Achaia, which is Corinth, where Paul established a church for a year and a half. So he's going to go and he's going to begin to greatly help disciple those that Paul had led to Christ. Okay, I want us to start to get this picture. And now 1 Corinthians might start opening up to you because there's a lot in it and the name Apollos comes up in 1 Corinthians. But before we get there and too far, Apollos receives it. I just love the humility. I also love the willingness of Priscilla and Aquila to confront him and to share with him. And not feeling like, oh, you know, we're nobody. We don't know the scriptures like Apollos. We couldn't speak like him. You know, we're not like, here's this powerful preacher. What are we going to say to him? You know, there's such intimidation with church leaders. People get so intimidated and people say, well, they're intimidating. A lot of times it's just natural intimidation. It's like, I'm really good friends with my pastor, and he had discipled me as a young believer, and we were really close. But there's just a natural intimidation between myself and my pastor, just because that's how it is. I respect him. I can remember when I was a young pastor, and I was preaching, and he had gone and planted a church in Tennessee. He was out, and he came by. He shows up at church. And I'm thinking, oh, great. You know? So he comes, he sits down, he's sitting in the, I can remember to this day, the seat he was sitting in. He's sitting in the back, and you know, I'm preaching, and the whole time I'm preaching, I'm terrified. I'm terrified. What's he think? What? Maybe I'm saying something that's just not biblically sound. You know, I never thought that before. I was never worried, but it was just this intimidation. I was terrified. I was petrified. I was sure he hated the message. He was going to tell me, Trent, you're not in your calling. You can't teach. You know, you shouldn't do this. I mean, you know, I'm just so intimidated. He's never done anything to intimidate me. He's a good friend of mine. He'd take me to his house and, you know, and he'd eat meals with his family and he discipled me. And it did nothing to me to intimidate me. But there's just that natural intimidation. And sometimes that causes us not to be free and not to just be friends and not to speak into the lives of others, preachers, when we think that we might have something to say to them. Now, again, there is a balance of, you know, being arrogant and coming to a preacher and saying, you know what, you know, let me tell you how to really do this, because, you know, I know how to, you know, and this is a problem with your church, and, you know, and I've heard that plenty, and those people aren't intimidated. But I'm talking about somebody that's genuinely humble of heart, and there's really something there. And they're doing it to strengthen. They're not doing it to tear down or to look better. They're doing it to strengthen, as Priscilla and Aquila wanted to strengthen Apollos and strengthen the gospel message. Here's a great preacher. Man, if he had this, he could preach it better than we could. You know, and if we could give him what we've got from Paul and he could take that, boy, the gospel could go out twice as fast because you'd have a Paul and an Apollos. You see, and there was just that, I think that ability to be, and it's maturity is what it is. And maybe it happened because they had lived with Paul for a year and a half and they had gotten over it. But there was that openness in their hearts to just bring that to him. And at the same time, in Apollos, there was that humility. Now, you know, what's interesting about this story, and for many of the stories in Acts, we find this, what's so interesting about it is it really opens up to us 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It really does. Just this little tiny, you know, few verses here. Because we never knew anything about a man named Apollos unless we read the book of Acts or when we opened 1 Corinthians. Remember what 1 Corinthians starts with? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. Paul says, I've heard that there are divisions among you. One says I'm of Paul. One says I'm of Apollos. One says I'm of Cephas. One says I'm of Christ. But as we go on to read the letter, we realize that Cephas or Peter and Christ weren't really the issue. They were kind of side issues because Paul begins to hone in on this battle between, in a sense, him and Apollos. Not between him and Apollos personally, but between the church's idea of him and Apollos. And it's interesting because when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you come to this phrase there. He says, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come to you with excellence of speech or with the wisdom declared to you of the power of God. For I was with you with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He comes and he talks about this idea of wisdom. This idea of eloquence of speech. I didn't have this eloquence. He talks about this whole thing because Paul is trying to say, listen, my message wasn't like Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent man. I'm not. 2 Corinthians, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there just so I can read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what the church of Corinth was saying about the apostle Paul. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says, for his letters, now this is what they're saying, he's quoting them. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. This is what the church that Paul planted were saying about him. After he left and Apollos had come in and Apollos had begun to minister there, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that I planted the church, in a sense, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed as he discipled, and God brought the increase. And he's saying that it's all God. It doesn't matter who did it. And we might have different styles of ministry. Apollos is eloquent and fervor in spirit, mighty in the scriptures, and he might have a different way that he presents it. But Paul, on the other hand, says, hey, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech or excellent speech. But I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. They weren't with big words. But they were simply in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The church said this, hey, again, converts now getting saved after Paul's gone. Oh, this guy Paul, you know, everyone hears about Paul. Oh, you want to know about Paul? The guy, his bodily presence is weak. I mean, the guy, he's not a real, you know, manly man, if you would. And his speech, it's contemptible. That's pretty heavy. Now, that's probably true. Paul wasn't an eloquent preacher. We all think he was. He wasn't. Paul had a message and he preached it. He had a different style. Apollos was an eloquent preacher. There's a different style. You can see that when the different pastors in our church teach. We have different styles. Pastor Easy is far more eloquent than I ever will be. I wouldn't even attempt to try to do what he does. First of all, I couldn't. I can't make my face do what he makes his face do. But I can sit back and I can enjoy his preaching. It's powerful. It moves me. It's truth. It's right. And then, you know, I can sit back and hear Aaron preach. And it's powerful, and it's truth, and it moves me, and it convicts me, and it's the Word of God. But boy, they are different, aren't they? Pastor Aaron and Pastor Easy, their style of preaching is really different. You know? And you could go on and on down the list of all of the pastors, and you could go through, you know, the different ministries of Calvary Chapel and see just the different giftings. I mean, you look at the people, the men around Pastor Chuck Smith. And Pastor Chuck Smith is by no means this incredible, passionate, zealous kind of preacher. But then you've got, you know, guys around him like Bob Coy. Okay, Bob Coy and Chuck Smith are really different. If you've ever heard Bob Coy on the radio and Chuck Smith, Bob Coy would say that Chuck Smith has discipled him and he's a mentor. Well, you don't really see much, you know, because it's different gifting. Now, what the problem was in Corinth was the immaturity in the body. The body was immature. And they said, oh, we're of Apollos. Yeah, we like him. Oh, Paul, he's contemptible in speech. His bodily presence is weak. You see? And the other said, we're of Paul. We're of our founding pastor. You know, Paul. You know, Apollos, he's got big words and, you know, wisdom of man. But we're with Paul. And there was this division in the body. And so you can see why Paul writes what he writes. And Paul makes it real clear. There's no problem between Apollos and Paul. There's a problem between the church and dividing because of their immaturity. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians deals with that. And he says there in 1 Corinthians, well, let me just read it to you in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord has given to each one? He says, I plant, Apollos waters, but God gives increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one receives his own reward according to his own labor. He's saying, hey, we're one. We work together, not against each other. And so it's interesting as we look at the text in Acts, how that can open up a study of first. And notice we read a verse out of 2 Corinthians. It could open up the understanding to it. And again, that's why I'm trying to say that Acts is the key for your understanding of the Pauline epistles. Because it's the backdrop behind them. It gives us so much that's really there. Turning back to Acts, and we'll close it up here. It says, and when he had crossed, verse 27, to Achaia, and brought... And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, again, Achaia is Corinth. That's the capital city of Achaia, would be Corinth. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what Luke has done for us, and this is kind of just prep us, if I could, for next week, as we get into the city of Ephesus and Paul's ministry there. What he's done is he's shown us kind of, I think, some of the spiritual state of the people and their understanding of the gospel in Ephesus. And we're going to see a little bit more next week. The first 8 verses are dealing with the same thing as Paul meets these disciples and this whole thing we're going to talk about. And John the Baptist comes up again. And so the point is that there is a church, or at least there are believers in Ephesus before Paul gets there. It's not like Paul brings the gospel the first time ever to Ephesus, as he did to some other cities. But it's not established. And we're going to see the focus that Luke gives in the entire chapter, if you want to read ahead, the focus that Luke gives in the city of Ephesus, or Paul's ministry there, is discipleship. And I think it's going to be really helpful for us, because we've seen places where Paul plants churches, and now we're going to be able to see where Paul more establishes a church here. And it's interesting, as Paul's establishing the church in Ephesus, Apollos is establishing his church in Corinth as he's over there doing the work, and as we see that they are all working together. You know, my prayer for us is that we would catch God's heart and that we would catch God's vision. And my prayer that even this week that we would just allow the Lord to draw us to himself even deeper and give us the understanding or the reality of his kingdom. Your kingdom, Lord, come. Your will be done, Lord. That my trials, Lord, they're real. And you said, cast your cares on me, and I will. But Lord, I'm thankful they're not as bad as someone else's. And Lord, you've got me in your hand, and you've got a purpose for my life. And Lord, I just need to get in line with you so you can carry that purpose out. Lord, I just need to give myself to you. I need to surrender to you. I need to desire your will, Lord, over my own. And God, just those around you, you need to open your eyes and say, hey, I need to go be a missionary. It's those around you, disciple. Disciple, pour into them and realize that that's God's kingdom and preach the message of the Bible and not the message that people want to hear or we want to say, but the message of Jesus. And count the cost yourself and think about it and then begin to live it and allow others to see it and begin to disciple them in it and allow God to use us. And you know, as our missionaries are home, pray for them and find ways that you might be able to bless them and encourage them. Because I know they're going to encourage you and bless you. And allow God's Spirit to move in our body and produce life in our hearts and begin to continue to stir us for his kingdom and his work and refresh our hearts. And I pray this week that it would be a week of refreshing for you spiritually, because it can be. Just begin to open yourself up. Begin to put aside the things that are distracting you. Open God's word and let him feed your soul. Draw near to God in prayer as he draws near to you. Allow him to cleanse you. Confess your sins, Lord. He's so faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins. Just confess him and allow God to minister to you. Walk in God's grace. Receive God's grace. Allow God to touch your life, because that's who he is. That's his heart. That's what he wants to do. Let God be God. Get out of his way. Commit your soul to him as to a faithful creator, and allow him to work in your life.